Well, the famine has spread throughout all the ancient world, and desperate families are starving, looking for help and looking for grain and, well, looking for hope. Back in Canaan, there are 10 brothers who decide to make the long journey to Egypt, the only place, miraculously, that has grain to sell. So they enter the great hall, they bow down low before this powerful Egyptian official who holds their fate in his hand, but something about him seems familiar. Perhaps God is working through this foreigner in Egyptian royal robes to save their family, but we'll see what happens next. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, June 19th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I'm the pastor here in St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And Thy Strong Word is sponsored in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF provides Lutheran books and resources like Luther's Small Catechism and other things. They put them in languages that people can understand, their own, and they distribute them around the world. They help share Christ in every language they can. Since 1992, in fact, they've published more than 1,500 titles in over 170 languages. Their work brings the gospel to people who might otherwise never hear it in those words that can understand their own heart language. So please, please check out more about their incredible mission at lhfmissions.org. and see how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts. And if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by today's discussion, you know what I want you to do? I want you to send me an email. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the best way to get your question or comment out on the air or to me or to my guest, and we'll respond if we can. We'll certainly respond, if not on the air, via email. But that's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get to our guest this morning. Joining us to help us walk through Genesis chapter 42 is the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning, Pastor Klimola. Welcome back to the show.
Morning, Pastor Boo. How are you doing today?
Oh, I'm better than I deserve. How's life treating you? I'm actually right in the middle of VBS, while at the same time, of course, doing the show and then my new admin assistant hasn't arrived yet, so I'm doing her job too. And plus, I'm working on my PhD stuff. So I am stretched so thin, it is incredibly sad. But anyway, how are you doing right now?
You know, I'm doing really good. Today's my first day back from vacation. But before vacation, I think the stretched thin was a good apt word. I had 3 weeks of weddings in a row, and the last week I had 3 funerals that came all in that week. So it was a busy time leading up to vacation, but the Lord is definitely restoring as He does.
Oh man, and yeah, that is wild because you have, well, if you had a couple baptisms too, you'd have both ends of life. But yeah, that's the life of the church right there, and it sometimes comes in waves. I remember when I was studying criminal justice, a lot of the talk about law enforcement and other things are, it's like 90% sort of doing nothing, but then 10% of the time it's just full bore going, high stress. And I can't say pastor life's quite like that, but we certainly have our seasons, don't we? And then sometimes we're thinking, wait a minute, what am I even getting paid for? There's not a lot going on. So the Lord knows what He's doing. He sometimes gives us the rest because He knows that there's a busy season ahead.
Absolutely. Yep.
Well, in today's text, we see that He also was doing similar things for His own people, for Joseph, for Joseph's family, for Jacob's family, for the Egyptians, and even the surrounding world. Through that dream, of course, we know that there were going to be 7 years of plenty through which Joseph, strategically, as second in charge, was able to help create storehouses so that, well, when the 7 years of famine came, they could be a beacon of hope to the world. That's going to be our focus today, is what happens when his brothers come looking for help. But before we jump into the text, brother, please start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll see what the Holy Spirit wants us to know today.
Absolutely. I'm going to use, in the front of the Lutheran Study Bible, there's this Luther's prayer to receive the word, and it's got some beautiful words in it. So I'm going to raise that prayer for us today. We pray, Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us your Holy Spirit, who writes the preached word into our hearts so that we may receive and believe it, and be gladdened and comforted by it in eternity. Glorify your word in our hearts. Make it so bright and warm that we may find pleasure in it, and through your inspiration, think what is right. By your power, fulfill the word for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's head into the text. Now, before we get too deep into the text, it's probably worth going over just a little bit on last time, because the past few chapters have been ones of, well, God working in these unexpected ways, Joseph really being in all these positions where it seems like he's completely forgotten or is quite literally forgotten by those who said they would remember him. But the only one who tends to remember for sure is God. And so we see that God transforms this slave turned Hebrew prisoner turned second powerful man in all of Egypt. And that kind of happens in a single morning. It's through that divine revelation that Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's, I guess we can say, nightmares, right? Dreams about these cannibalistic cows and withering grain. But that was that 7 years of abundance followed by the 7 years of famine. And, you know, Pharaoh, who must have took a lot of stock in these dreams, and I would also argue was moved by the Lord himself, he immediately appointed Joseph to oversee Egyptians' entire survival plan. That's a big deal. I'm sure that the Egyptians will remember that and be grateful forever, but we'll have to check out later in Genesis to see if that ends up being true. But today we are now going into chapter 42, because at the end of our previous chapter, it says that all the world is now heading to Egypt. All the earth, it says in 57, came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe all over the earth. Now, brother, we know the earth's pretty big. When it says all over the earth, I think it's reasonable to say that this is sort of the known world. It doesn't necessarily mean that in the Americas at the time, it would have become the Americas, or in Europe at the time, way up north, that everything everywhere. But this is where they live in the Middle East, basically the ancient Near East, we call it.
Yeah, absolutely. Good point there.
So let's head into the next verses here. So this is our chapter for today. I'll read starting with 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. So thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. We're going to pause there. So these first five verses set the scene for us. We already knew it was all over the earth. We were just told, but it's hitting home for Jacob. I guess catch the folks up just a little bit. Who's Jacob again? And it sounds like he has at least 10 sons, all 11. And then we know there's one more out there, so 12 sons. So probably worth letting the folks know who this family is and why they're important.
Yeah, no, that's a good point, because this really is like to set the scene, this is a big scene shifting, because we've been following Joseph's story through his imprisonment, his in slavery, and all the things that happened to him after his brother sold him into slavery. But Jacob shows back up here, and he hasn't been mentioned for chapters. So it's great to see that they still exist. Their life still goes on, and so we're going to see a merging of the storyline for us here. So Jacob is the descendant of Abraham, and Isaac was his father, and Jacob and Esau. Those stories take up a lot of Genesis, and so we have Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob gets that name change after he wrestles with God. And so here we are back in this family setting. And we kind of pick up there to see where they have been left off. And we don't get, I mean, we do get the story of Judah and Tamar in there, but other than that dark story, we really don't know much of what's been going on with this family.
Yeah. And of all the things to know, as you kind of said there, and we don't know what's going on, but we do know that, you know, God's still at work. But I love how we're reintroduced to them too, because we have Jacob, who basically, in my imagining, he leans up from the chair, from the easy chair, you know, and he's just like, why are you guys just standing around looking at each other? Let's do something. Go do something. Basically, Jacob is taking charge. He's the family patriarch. And so he says, go get some grain. You know, don't just sit around and look at each other. Now, I actually looked it up. That word for grain actually isn't necessarily specifically grains, but really just food rations, food. It's almost like a generic word for just go get something for us to survive. But then, yeah, that stark language, it is a matter of survival, that we may live and not die, which seems kind of redundant, but from what little I remember about Hebrew, you know, sometimes the redundancies are often there to really make some emphasis.
Yeah, for sure. And I like the way you described it, because it is almost like he's like, don't just stand there. What are you guys doing? We got this this famine going on. We don't even get the explicit words that they are suffering, but there's just, you know, like you said, with the end of chapter 41, the famine was severe. And so that severity is implicit in the first verses here, so that they need to go get some grain. But I really think this is a good, if you want to take verse by verse, and as we do in this, and what can we take from this text? This is, we have vocations, we have abilities given to us by God, and within our vocations, we're to use those abilities for the good of others. And so essentially here, the brothers are, there's something we can do to not die. And so let's make sure that we're doing that. And it's not a lack of trust in God. Luther's commentary on all of this story of Joseph is great, but here he's pointing to, you know, he points to how, you know, they could have trusted in God by saying, well, God provided for, I guess it was before the Exodus, wilderness wanderings, but it's not as if Jacob said, let's wait for God to bring us the food. He says, let's go get it. And I think that's a good encouragement for us to use the gifts God's given us, and to use our reason, our senses, as he takes care of them.
Right. A man don't work, you don't eat, I think it says somewhere in the Bible. But yeah, I'm glad you brought that point up, because it really isn't a lack of trust to sit back and say, okay, God's given me gifts and abilities, and, you know, I can walk, and so I can go and accomplish this. And it's not as though it's any less a blessing. Just like grandma cooks a delicious Thanksgiving meal, and you give thanks to her, of course, but to God for it. And it's not that grandma didn't do anything, but you still give thanks to God, because all things are from God. And so, yeah, I almost wonder, and it's not implicit even, or explicit for sure, but, you know, maybe there's some sort of arrogance there too. You know, have a couple of young men who are all, you know, trying to maybe save face, and, well, I don't want to go ask for charity from the Egyptians, and we really don't know. But one thing we are told explicitly is that old Benjamin is held back. You know, Jacob says, you know, Benny, why don't you hang out with me instead? The Hebrew emphasizes that he feared that harm might happen to him by who? By, you know, raiders, or by, I don't know, maybe the brothers. Who do you think that Jacob's concern might harm Benjamin?
Yeah, there's definitely seems to be, and it shows up again in the coming verses in Genesis, but there's this favoritism that shows up. So Jacob, while he might be acting in faithfulness, a faithful steward of his family, looking out for their well-being, let's go get stuff from Egypt so we can not die. That's good stuff. But here he's holding back Benjamin, and which it might sound like you could make a case for that being a very smart move. You know, I don't want to send all of my sons so that I can have help, you know, here back at home. But it's based on fear. And I think it's important to note that it is explicitly mentioned that it's not a faithful move. It's a fearful move. And I think that's worth doing. I don't know who he's afraid of harming them. Maybe he had this inkling that if I leave my favorite son in the company of his brothers, other brothers from my other wives, that things might not go well. But it is interesting to note that these are Joseph's brothers. It's not Jacob's sons, as it's listed here in the text. So that's kind of keeps Joseph at the center of this story. But I think it's noteworthy that their brotherly relationship with this one they're about to spoiler alert, about to encounter, is kind of brought back at front and center, kept in front of our mind as we're reading this.
Well, speaking of keeping the focus on Joseph, Moses does just that as we move into the next verse, verse 6. He says, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before them with their faces to the ground. Now Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan, to buy food.' Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had of them, and he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' He said to them, 'No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see.' And they said, 'We are your servants. We your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here.'" All right, let's pause here. Okay, you know, I've been, I love this, right? Who doesn't love this? It's such in our human nature to be like, I don't know, just he's dragging it out, this revelation. Brother, is this punitive? Is this a little bit of kind of the old Joseph punk coming back? Because I've been really talking about how he's spiritually matured. Or do you think this is for a greater purpose? Why is he treating his brothers like this?
Boy, man, if we could know the mind and the motive of Joseph, that'd be great. I think I'll follow in the footsteps of Martin Luther, though, because I think that's it's one thing we could, because we are sinners, we can see that there could be some dark motives behind this. I'm going to play with these guys after what they did to me. Let's have some fun here. But I do think, much like this whole story of Joseph's saga, it's God works all things for good. Even if, and I'll say a big if here, even if Joseph meant this for evil, like he was going to be toying with his brothers here for his own enjoyment or his own pleasure, his own Schadenfreude, you know, whatever you might want to see what kind of evil he might have been doing here, God used it for good. And that good is, and I think it's probably safest and to put the best construction on it is what we're called to do, is to see that he wants to know if they've changed. He wants them to change. And I think that's the best place to see is how this this interplay that it unfolds here in the next verses and chapters even is really God leading Joseph's brothers to repentance. He's breaking them down of what they might have been propping themselves up on, what they've been hiding, and he's pulling back the curtain by hiding Joseph. And I think there's a lot to be said about how God works. The hiddenness of God is something that so often works on us through suffering to lead us to realize God's power, his might, his love, his provision for us. And so that's kind of where I'd take it. So that's probably a good Lutheran answer of yes to both.
Yes. Well, you know, I'll tell you, the sinner in me sure enjoys it because, you know, we have this governor who really has this absolute authority, and they do come and he doesn't have them bow their faces to the ground. You know, he doesn't say, okay, you know, I want you to grovel at my feet. But they kind of do that anyway. I mean, they prostrate themselves to the ground. And I, you know, scholars say this could be polite etiquette, but even if it is that, it's still a lot more. I mean, imagine this is basically a complete submission to a foreign authority. And I think this reflects just how bad that the famine is, that not only are these sons who, if my suspicions are correct, probably didn't really want to go and ask for help. And when they do, they literally just bow down, bend their backs over to fall to the ground in front of Joseph. the big key, though, here, regardless of Joseph's, I guess, intentions, is the fulfillment of his dream back in 37. Right.
Yeah.
So they do that. And he recognizes them right away because they were grown, I suppose, when he last saw them, pretty much grown. And they're all wearing Hebrew clothing. But yeah, he's now grown. They haven't seen him, what, in 20 years, wearing Egyptian royal attire, clean shaven, head probably shaven, right? Probably has some of that dark eye makeup that you always see. So, you know, he's an Egyptian looking guy. And I love this. He's speaking through an interpreter, but he could talk to them directly. What do you make of that?
Ooh, that I hadn't really thought about that. That brings to mind some things, you know, how there is this air of removal. I think that, yeah, it's as far as the recognition of Joseph or the lack of recognition among the brothers, that's notable. You know, I read something that suggested maybe God was shielding their eyes, kind of like a road to Emmaus, Jesus post-resurrection appearance type thing. And I don't know if we need to do that. Kind of like you said, there was a lot of differences, as I understand with my limited awareness, between the Hebrew and the Egyptian cultures, and that evidenced itself in the way they put themselves together. So that might have been just a very easy explanation for it. But yeah, the idea that he could speak directly to them, but they needed to be interpreted to him.
I think maybe just a practical way to look at it is just that was the custom. I mean, he's been doing it all I was gonna say all day, but he's been doing it for, you know, years and years and years at this point, where he interacts with, when foreigners come, he's gonna speak Egyptian, I guess. I don't know. I guess that's what you would call their language, Egyptian. But he's going to speak Egyptian, and of course, court records and everything else. I'm sure that they're taking those kinds of things in some way. They're recording it. So, you know, they're doing the business in the language of where they're at. I'm with you, though, brother, in terms of, like, is he, you know, being petty or vindictive? There might be elements to that, but no, you know, we're going to see, as you pointed out, that this is a strategic testing to determine his character, the character of the brothers. And we already get a hint of it, though, don't we? Because when they're describing that we're 12 sons, which is interesting that they don't say 11, they say 12, and one's not here. And then this really vague one is no more. Now, not that this is the time to explain, like, what happened to them, and they're not going to, but it is kind of interesting how they just really just say, one's no more. I don't know. I don't expect them to say more than that, but still, it's kind of ironic.
Very ironic. Yeah. This is just like, if they would have known it was Joseph, I mean, obviously they didn't, but the 12 were represented there minus Benjamin, who wasn't. So the one who is no more is way more than them at this point to kind of fill it all out.
Yeah. And also the one is no more, you know, there's just, this is what we always do, right? We comfort ourselves by trying to cover up really our own sin and guilt. And again, I'm not expecting them to go to this random Egyptian and start confessing all of their past sins. But I wonder if every time they have to say that one is no more, you know, it stings their hearts because they know that they're responsible for the one being no more, so far as they know. But even beyond that, I mean, they don't say they have 11. They say 12. You almost think that they're out in a foreign country. This guy doesn't know anybody from anyone. He doesn't know them. I mean, he does, but they don't know that. And so why not just make it simple and say you have 11 and one's not here? Why not just say you have 10? So it's interesting. I think on the one hand, while they're not outright confessing all of their past sins to this random official, they are honest. They're honest in the sense that there are 12 of them, even if one is no more.
Yeah, and I think that's a kind of, there's a lot of unfolding that goes in the brothers, and we'll see more of it in this chapter here, and their acknowledgement of their wrongdoing. And I think that's a first indication that they have changed. And for me, it's interesting that Joseph kind of doubles down with his spy accusation. No, you guys are spies. And so and then he kind of outs it. You're going to be tested. And I think he is literally testing them to see their goodness.
What do you make of his accusations, though? Yes, they're, you know, you're spies. I don't think he really thinks they're spies. And so the thing that he says that they're spying is the nakedness of the land. I guess it kind of makes sense that maybe they're just checking out, seeing what the situation is. But what nakedness of the land suggests that they're going around seeing just how bad the famine is at other places. What do you make of that, if anything?
Yeah, no, I think that's the weaknesses of the land, the parts that should be hidden from an outsider's eyes, you know, the things that other people shouldn't see. I think that's kind of an easy way to take that nakedness talk there.
Well, and that makes sense, too, because Joseph certainly is serving the world, serving his neighbor through these Egyptian stockpiles. And Egypt as in itself is helping the world in a way, right? I mean, they're not keeping it from them, but I bet he always had to be on guard against marauders and possible invasions and other people who would come and say, oh, why don't we just take what they have and then we'll be the breadbasket of the world. So, yeah, I find it kind of fascinating as we see this unfold. But as you've already said, when we get into more verses, some of it's going to make a lot more sense, but we're going to have to get into those when we come back from our break. So don't go anywhere, friends. We will see you on the other side of these messages.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Remember, if you want to add something to the conversation, you can shoot me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right. So we are going to head right back into our text and add some more verses to the discussion. So let's head back to verse 15. So, well, actually, let's do 14. So he says to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. So by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. All right, just pausing for just a moment. Now let it out of the bag here in a minute. But so he basically is telling them, I want to prove that you're telling the truth. Otherwise, I'm going to convict you as spies. And he says, let one go. But now he says, let everybody go but one. What's the strategy here?
No, I think it's important to slow down and take this in, because we sometimes we know the story of Joseph so well that we just kind of like, oh, yeah, they went and got Benjamin. But he kind of starts off. He's literally, I mean, he's trying to hold them to this accusation. I mean, on one level of the reading, he's holding them to this accusation as spies. If you're not spies, then one way to verify that would be that what you've said so far is true. So go get that younger brother, and one of you will go get him. But then after 3 days of confinement, he kind of softens a little bit and sends them all minus one, Simeon will stay behind, and he sends them with food as well. So I think you can kind of surmise that, or suppose that some of the softening there is Joseph's love for his brothers, his love for his dad, and so he's kind of backing it off, but continuing that one storyline of I do want to see the truth of this younger brother, but I think also the kind of the underlying manipulation, good or bad manipulation, is just to get the brothers to think about what they've done, I think would be the good reading on it.
Yeah, and 3 days in prison, you know, that's one of those things that always likes to perk our ears up when we hear 3 days. I don't know if it has anything to do with it, but 3 days. And then Joseph claims to fear God, which is interesting because he says he fears God. He's also swearing on the life of the emperor. He's still maintaining his disguise. It's, you know, he says fear God too because he does. So I don't know. I just think it's kind of fascinating because God often puts us through our own testing. And when he does so, it's not arbitrary. He's revealing what's in our hearts. It's not as though God is hatefully and punitively accusing us of spies, but rather he often tests us to refine our character, reveal it even, not necessarily to him, but to ourselves. And so I think that's what happens next too, is they've sat and they've thunk on it for a while, as we like to say. They sat for 3 days before he even kind of goes and pushes them to, I guess, make a decision regarding what he's saying. And so, yeah, I think that's something that we should bring out. And I'm going to go ahead and add what they say next, because it's very, very revealing. Verse 21. So then they said to one another, "Well, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you to not sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. All right, so pausing there. So when he says, "Bring your youngest brother," he's not talking Benjamin, is he?
No, he's not talking about.
I think he's talking about himself.
Yeah. Right. Well, so bring your youngest brother to me. I never thought about it like that.
Because otherwise, why does, and maybe I don't get it right either, but otherwise, you know, he says, "Bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. And they said to one another, "The truth is, we're guilty concerning our brother when he begged us and we did not listen." Is that Benjamin? I don't think so, because then Reuben pops in and says, "Didn't I tell you not to do it?" Which is, you know, true of Benjamin and Joseph, unless I'm missing something.
No, I definitely think in verse 21, the brothers are thinking about Joseph. I think, and this is their kind of their first confession, their first exposing their guilt. And it's interesting. There's been no accusations made about Joseph in this conversation, but I think it's kind of a very telling thing of something we're familiar with. Our guilty conscience doesn't need a lot of prompting to realize what it's done. And I think that's spilling out here.
Right, right. And that's probably more of it than anything, if we're just really honest about it, is they just got in front of this representative of the God King of Egypt. And they say, "We are very honest men." And in the same breath as they talk about them being very honest men, they talk about how their youngest, who is, by the way, I mean, Joseph is older than Benjamin. Benjamin really is the youngest, but they talk about the youngest and the one who's not around. But yes, something is stirring up within their heads. I just think it's kind of fascinating. I don't think, as we said earlier, that this is punitive or even manipulative, although it is a little satisfying, you have to admit. But let's keep on looking at the text here, though, because then as we go through it, you know, they say, okay, I told you not to sin against the boy, but you didn't listen. This is Reuben. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And Joseph understands them completely. It kind of reminds me a little bit there's some videos out there sometimes where a guy, you know, like a completely lily white guy will go into, say, an Asian run like nail shop, and he'll have his nails done and they'll be gossiping about him in Mandarin. And he speaks, of course, fluent Mandarin. That's the whole shtick. That's the video. And then he reveals that he could hear them the whole time. And usually the women are just kind of embarrassed. They're like, oh, we were gossiping about you. Usually it's pretty harmless. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. They're all speaking Hebrew and they're thinking that they're able to do so without this Joseph guy even hearing. So they probably weren't even being very quiet about it, just assuming that he couldn't, this Egyptian guy couldn't really understand them, and the interpreter's not saying anything. But verse 24 happens. Yeah. Then he turned away from them and wept. And then he returned to them and he spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? So, brother, you know, I don't know how often I've found just a whole bunch of money in my bag, but I don't know that I would respond by saying, what has God done to me? I would be like, what has God done for me? Look at the blessing. Look at all this free money. I would say anything, but oh my goodness, now what God doing to me? Now he's giving me my money back. Can you help us understand why they respond this way? Why are they so upset over this?
Yeah, I think this is, at least the way I read it is they're afraid of the implications. They realize that they've gotten something that they shouldn't have. And so how did that money get there? What does mean? What's going on here? I think they're afraid. And I think more than that, I think this God talk, I think, is a reality of that we should pay attention to that when suffering happens, a lot of times we start thinking more theologically than we do in our day to day. And I think that's a shift where I mean, we don't have an in and out of the entire thought process of all the brothers, but I think the fact that they're after 3 days of sitting in prison, after considering that all of them are going to be imprisoned until Benjamin comes back, and who knows if their dad would let Benjamin come, they've had a lot of time to stew, and their guilty conscience has been singing, and they're really reliving through indirect guidance what they had done to their brother Joseph. I think they're really being broken down, and so yeah, something that should be a blessing should caused their hearts to be singing. It caused their hearts to fail. That is an interesting turn, but I think there's a fear that's going on here of what is going on. They're confused.
Well, you bring up a really good point, is that if those things were taken from them, and the whole point is that this Egyptian official is trying to discern if they are honest men, then regardless of how it got back, there is sort of part of it where they're, it's kind of both at the same time, right? Like, Lord, you've blessed us with this, but this is going to cause us some problems because they're going to accuse us of stealing it. You know, it's the household gods kind of thing all over again. But in any case, it is Joseph, of course, who loves his brothers. I mean, they tried to kill him. And then when they were talked out of it, they sold him into slavery. They lied to their dad. They've been carrying this with them forever. Even now, they don't even bother mentioning his name. They just say, oh, yeah, and one's no more. And they don't know it, but they're standing in front of him, and he still weeps over them. And I don't know how you see it, but I see this, because Joseph is such a Christ figure, I see this in the eyes of Christ, who looks at us and he looks at our sin and he looks at Lazarus who died. He looks at all of this. He looks at John the Baptizer's whose head was removed from his body. And he weeps because he goes, this is not what I want for my people. And Joseph has grown up. He doesn't want for his brothers to suffer. That's why he's sending them all back but one. That's why he's putting their money back in. That's why he's loading them up with grain, even though they might just keep going, but he loves them. And I think that's a big part of this whole picture. What do you think?
No, for sure. I think it's very helpful to read what Joseph is doing here with Christ in mind. And I even to the point of, I already mentioned the road to Emmaus, I think there's a powerful parallel between that story and this story, that the eyes aren't seeing what's in front of them. And so often we don't see God in the midst of the suffering that we're going through because we're so consumed by different things, but God is there present with us. And so, yeah, it's just such a beautiful, encouraging thing to see how our wickedness, our evilness sometimes clouds our vision to see what's right in front of our eyes, and God still continues to provide for us.
And you said something earlier that I just want to bring back up too, and that is that we don't often think theologically about things. Now, for you and me, that might even be too much of an academic term. I mean, we think of theologically as digging into the exegesis and the, you know, and then hermeneutically trying to understand it, and then homiletically proclaiming it and didactically teaching it. But what about looking at something like this and go, what is God doing? What is God saying? You know, we don't want to be enthusiasts. We don't want to go into this where we're trying to receive special revelations from the Holy Spirit, who never promises them. But I think sometimes we fall off the horse on the other side, brother, because then we just take everything as, well, this is just it. And, you know, it has nothing, anything more significant than just the surface level. I don't think life's like that either. So while we're afraid of over-interpreting or giving analogies to things like the church fathers often did, at the same time, we've lost some of that sense of God's hand at work behind the scenes. I'm glad you brought that up.
Yeah,
unless I misunderstood you.
No, I think that's exactly where I was going without saying it as clearly as you just did. And I think that's kind of what's at play here. And I think that's kind of the thought that's been forming in my mind as I've been meditating on this chapter is the Lord loves to teach, discipline his children so that we might know him better. And so I kind of the prayer that's been forming in my heart in reading this chapter is, may we learn from your word rather than through the discipline of things that happen in this life, the sufferings that come at us, because I think that would be God's desire, is that we would all be saved, and his word is powerful and effective, but quite frankly, sometimes we're just not listening because we're so comfortable and complacent in our lives here that it takes suffering to cause our ears to open and our hearts to turn towards God.
They had literally sinned against Joseph, and he gives them more than what they even ask for. And he actually even gives them more in a way than what he promises. You know, his first thing was, I'm going to keep you all but one. And then he even relents of that judgment. So, yeah, we see Christ all over the page. It's beautiful. But one thing, it's always fascinating about the Hebrew, is that they will tell you what is going to happen, tell you what happened, and then tell you what happened. And so that's what happens when we hear them go back to Jake, their dad, and we're going to hear the story over again a little bit. But verse 29. So when what are we at now? 9 sons, right? So when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, and he took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father, one who is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Well, then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way, and bring your youngest brother to me, and then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. Well, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Well, then Reuben said to his father, kill my 2 sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Okay, and that ends the whole narrative for today. So sorry, folks, we're not going to get a big conclusion just yet. But I don't want to skip to the end because there's a lot to cover between there. But Reuben, you know, is this noble? Is this confident that he's so confident in his abilities to bring back Benjamin that, you know, he's going to be willing to sacrifice his own sons? Or does this fall along the lines of, you know, don't assault these visitors, but take my daughters instead? One of these misguided kinds of things. What do you make of that? And then, of course, everything else leading up to it. It's a rough scene. You know, Jacob is not interested in sending Benjamin.
Yeah, for sure. No, to take that first question, my most comfortable reading of it is he's just so emphatic, kind of like you first intimated that he knows he's going to get Simeon back, and he knows that Benjamin would be safe. So he's there, but it is kind of crazy what he offers here. He's like, you're worried about the loss of your two sons? Well, how about you kill your grandsons if I don't bring them back? And right. Not a good offer to be making here, but that's,
But they had hyperbole too back then, right, Pastor?
Exactly.
I mean, you know, we don't look at it in every single thing we say, well, he didn't do it, so he's going to have to go kill his. I mean, I'm sure it would just come up to, well, I'm obviously not going to do that. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Right. Maybe the honor culture is so strong, but I mean, come on, there's hyperbole. I'm with you. If I hear you correctly, I think he's just saying, hey, listen, you know, I swear on my mama's grave that I will bring him back. You know, one of those kind of things.
Yeah. And one of the questions that comes to mind for me in this text, and this is we'll have to guess, which is never good with scripture, but the one brother in verse 27 opens his donkey or opens his sack and sees the money. But then the rest of them don't realize until they're in the presence of their father that their money's there. So I wonder if that's a little bit of subterfuge, you know, they're like, they realize it, but they're not going to make a big deal about it until they're back home.
So the picture you're seeing is they get in front of dad and they go, oh my gosh, look at this. I never saw this before ever. It's crazy. Or maybe they're just feigning it. I thought more one guy looks at it and says, oh, look what I found. And because it says at this, their hearts failed them and they turned trembling to one another. I suspect maybe some peaked, but I suspect it was more of a they didn't want to check. Or maybe it was just so crazy. Who would ever think that every single one of them would have the money back? Maybe they were even gossiping about, can you believe he did that? He probably stole that. Who knows? You said, we don't know. But if we... But we like to think about that stuff all the time on the show. We have to fill an hour, right? But no, I think that's kind of I think that's kind of neat because, again, not only do they have hyperbole, but they also are human beings. So I don't know, if I had to like put some money down on one, I would say it's probably they're afraid to look they kind of peaked and they were like, oh, okay. But either way, dad's not happy because he sees it and he doesn't actually say anything about the money. You know, it says they were afraid, but then when he opens his mouth, it's all, you've bereaved me of my children. And am I reading this right, Pastor? It sounds like he's already kind of counted out Simeon. Simeon's not, you know, he just scratched him off the list already. Oh, you left him in Egypt. Well, we're never seeing him again. That's what he says. Joseph's no more. Simeon's no more.
Yeah, I kind of think that's the way we're supposed to take this. That if we put ourselves in Jacob's mind, he's like, well, Simeon's as good as dead at this point too now. So that, yeah, I think that's fair. And the interesting thing, though, is in verse 38, Jacob says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. And he's saying this to his sons. So it's almost like this favoritism is front and center in the brother's eyes once again, that Benjamin and Joseph are the only ones I really cared about, and you guys are going to mess with them. That's not cool.
Yeah, I definitely noticed that too. It's sort of like having to sometimes remind maybe your parents that you have two children. It's like, oh, my grandchild, you have two grandchildren. No, but yeah, he's just like, he's my only one. The favoritism with Jacob is strong, obviously. But I think also, if I can be a little bit of a pop psychologist across literal millennium, I would also say that he's had some trauma, right, with Joseph. And whether or not he suspects the boys had anything intentional or were intentionally involved, at the very least, he's going to blame them a little. They didn't do enough. They didn't fight him off. They didn't protect him enough. And so, yeah, I think there is this just real struggle. But it does also, and I'm not going to let Jacob off the hook either, it seems a little selfish, because the gambit is you risk us taking Benjamin and something happening to him, and could possibly for that get back not only Simeon but a ton more grain, or you're just going to count Simeon off too for the sake of Benjamin. It doesn't really sit well with, I think, on a first reading.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. And way back in verse 4, at the beginning of our reading today, Jacob didn't send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared the harm that happened to him. I mean, that's obviously foreshadowing this part of the story as well. But I think that acting out of fear is what's going on here with Jacob. And we're not called to fear anything except for God. And I think he's definitely made an idol out of his sons for whatever reason. And we're seeing that play out here in this.
Well, that pretty much wraps up our episode for today, because what happens next is, well, they eat all the grain they brought. And so now they're ready to go get some more. And even Dad's like, hey, okay, go get some more. But this time Judah is going to be the voice of reason, and he's going to step up and say, oh, but wait a minute. It was very explicit that we don't come back without Benjamin, or you're going to lose all your sons, basically. So we're going to learn more about that tomorrow. But for now, I just want to give it over to you. Any final words you want to share with the folks as we wrap up the episode today?
No, I do think that as you've pointed us to throughout this, that seeing the Christ-like attributes of Joseph is a great way to read this text, not just the redemption or the hiddenness of Joseph, but the forgiving, loving nature of Joseph towards his brothers in the face of everything they've done to them. It's a great picture of our Savior's love for us and his continual working on our behalf, even when we aren't aware at times.
Indeed. And that is certainly the focus that we have. Daryl, I do see your email. I will respond to you privately and be sure to include our guest in it with it, because we're unfortunately out of time. But folks, I'm so glad that you came along with us today on Genesis chapter 42. We're going to get into the next chapter tomorrow. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. Until we all pray together, Lord, keep us in thy strong word. See you tomorrow.